I want to thank you again for the opportunity of being able to be with you for these meetings. I suppose my only frustration is not so much what has been said, but what will be left unsaid. And when you're dealing with a subject like the church, it's a big subject, and we're obviously not really even scratching the surface. Just to illustrate what I'm speaking of, Brother Sam Thorpe from Lincolnton, Georgia, some of you may know him, and myself, we've been going to Kenya the last 2 years, and the believers out there are very hungry to hear the word of God, and so they arrange for us to speak at elders' conferences. And when we go to these conferences, they want to start about 9:30 in the morning, and we usually get into bed around about 11. And we did 4 days on the church, and in those 4 days, we had 50 lessons on the church. And I felt like we covered it a little bit better than we've done this week. But anyway, we've at least made a start. I'd like you please to turn again to 1 Corinthians 11. And I don't want to exhaust your patience with this particular passage, but I feel again there's pieces of the puzzle that we've left unraveled, and we want to finish what we've started. So I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 14 down through 16, and then again I'd like to pick up again in verse 23 and read down to the end of the chapter. So 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And then down to verse 23, he says, For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. Well, verse 14 is where we really got to last night, and it's just an interesting statement, isn't it? Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? And yet, I don't know about you, but any religious art that you've ever seen concerning the Lord Jesus, how does that art portray him? You get this picture of a long-haired, bearded individual, don't you? And so, how did they ever come up with this if the scripture teaches that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? How did the artist ever come up with that idea? I want to suggest to you that it was really a big mistake that they painted the Lord Jesus with long hair. Now, I don't believe that he had long hair at all, and I think I have got good biblical reason to support that. And you say, well, does it really matter? Well, I think it does matter, because I think, again, this passage tells us it is a shame for a man to have long hair. And how would Paul ever say that if the Lord Jesus was in that condition? I think that it's all to do with confusion of words. It's very interesting that in the Bible, the only person that you would normally see amongst the people of God with long hair is what the Bible calls a Nazarite. It comes from Numbers chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5, and we won't take time to go there, but if we did, we'd get stuck there all night, because it's an amazing passage. But in Numbers 6, you've got what they call the Nazarite's vow, and this was a vow that was so extreme that very few men in Scripture ever took it. as far as the recorded history of the Bible is concerned. And what was that vow? Well, there were four things involved in this Nazarite vow. It was a vow, really, of dedication to God. And the first aspect of it was that a man that was a Nazarite would not cut his hair. And what was he saying by refusing to, as it were, take scissors to his hair? Why was he doing this? Well, what he was saying is that his devotion to God was so great that he didn't care how he looked. What was more important to him was his relationship to God. And so that taking that vow was saying, I don't care how I look, all I'm concerned about is living for the Lord. Not only that, he would not take the fruit of the vine in any description, not even raisins or grapes. Nothing to do with the fruit of the vine, because in the Bible, wine is symbolic of pleasure. And what he's saying is, my devotion to God is such that I'm not interested in personal pleasure. All I want to do is please God. I want to live for the Lord. I want that to be the single focus of my life. And so I won't touch any wine or any fruit of the vine. It's like I'm setting a barrier here. It's not only will I not touch wine, but any fruit of the vine. I'm going to, as it were, get as far away from it as I can, because I don't want anything like that. I just want to live for the Lord. And then another aspect of it, this Nazarite vow, was that he would not touch a dead body. And, of course, that caused problems when it came to the burial of his loved ones, didn't it? Wouldn't be able to, as it were, kneel beside the bed of his mother or father and just touch them one more time in affection. And what he's saying is, my devotion to God is even greater than natural relationships. And it's quite a vow, isn't it? And in fact, as you look at the scriptures, you find that this Nazarite vow, the only people that we know of, and even then it's not really clear, we know that Samson took the Nazarite vow. Now, it wasn't his choice. It was something that was pressed upon him by his parents as a result of the vision that they saw concerning their son. And of course, we know that Samson did not do a good job of keeping the Nazarite vow. But certainly, the emphasis on his long hair shows the exceptional nature of it, doesn't it? This is not an everyday thing. His long hair was really exceptional because he was under the Nazarite vow. The only other ones that we know of from Scripture would be Samuel the prophet. And again, some would not even agree with that. But many believe that Samuel had taken the Nazarite vow, and then the final one was John the Baptizer. And we say John the Baptizer because he baptized, but I'm certain he wasn't a Baptist. John the Baptizer, and so in the whole of the recorded history of Scripture, isn't it amazing, just three men? And of course the Lord Jesus was very devoted, wasn't he, to God? There's no question about it. Devoted to his Father. And so some have confused the fact that it says, he shall be called a Nazarene, as in coming from Nazareth, with the idea he shall be a Nazarite. Now the Lord Jesus was not a Nazarite. We know he wasn't. He did take the fruit of the vine. At the last Passover, he took the fruit of the vine. So we know that he wasn't a Nazarite, but he was from Nazareth, a Nazarene. And I believe it's just a simple confusion of those two points that has resulted in all this religious art. And so, again, I want to suggest to you that in Scripture, the normal that you would expect to see is for men to have short hair. And actually, when somebody has long hair, it's such an exception that the Scripture actually lets us know this. For instance, Absalom. Remember how Scripture points out his long hair got him into a lot of trouble, didn't it? He only cut it once a year, it says. And he had a thick head of hair. And of course, he was a rebel, wasn't he? The rebel son who got caught by an oak tree as a result of his long hair, and it got him into a lot of trouble. And then the only other occasion I can think of in the Word of God where you have it pointed out is in Revelation 9. And I want you just to look here for a moment in verse 7 and 8, and it's to do with the demon locusts of the last days. And Revelation 9, 7 and 8, it says, the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women. It's very evident that Scripture distinguishes, doesn't it, between the faces of men and the hair of women. It recognizes there's a difference between women's hair and men's hair. It could alternatively, it could just write that it had long hair. But it says, no, it had the hair of women. And it's very evident that this is to get talking of a time when there is chaos and confusion on the earth, as we build up to the ultimate rebellion against God in these last day scenarios. So I just want to suggest to you that the idea is that the natural order is a reflection of what God expects to see in the spiritual realm. And the natural order of things is that men are to have short hair and then the women long hair. Now, one of the problems with this is what we call legalism. Now, legalism is when I start to say to you what I mean by long hair and here's the measurement. I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say that the Bible distinguishes between the short hair of men and the long hair of women. And I have to leave the rest to the Holy Spirit. And I think when we get legalistic, it's when we start coming with a tape measure and saying, this is the length. Like modesty. I'm not going to define to you what modesty is, other than the Bible says you're to dress modestly. And so we've got to be careful that we don't go beyond what Scripture says. But all I'm saying is this, that in a very definite sense, that Scripture tells us here that there ought to be a distinction between that which is male and that which is female. And one of the problems today is that that distinction is eroded. Sometimes you can walk down the street and you see this individual with jeans on and got beautiful long hair, and then when you look around the other side, they've got one of these pancho mustaches. And it's just different, isn't it? It's not what you expected. And there's confusion today. And we see that. And God is not the author of confusion. The Bible's so clear about that, isn't it? So we just want to use that to tie up some loose ends there in that particular passage. Now there's another thing that we've left as a loose end, and that is in verse 5. Remember we said that in Corinth, this assembly that received so much corrective teaching, Paul stresses here that, and the issue is really headship, but he mentions every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, it raises the issue, is it legitimate for a woman to audibly pray and prophesy in the gathering of the assembly? Because this passage seems to imply that it was happening. So is there any answer to that? Now, again, I'd like you to turn to chapter 14, and I want us to, as it were, chase this down and find the answer. And as we look at 1 Corinthians 14, I want to just mention what I would say is the overall principles that override this particular section of Scripture. And 1 Corinthians 14 is primarily to do with regulations that are given for audible ministry in the public gatherings of the assembly. And there are certain regulations for audible participation in the public gatherings of the assembly. And so verse 26, just giving the overriding principles, he says this. Now notice what it says. How is it then, brethren? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. Here's one guiding principle. When we come together, one of the purposes is to edify one another, to be built up spiritually. Now, I want to just say something in the defense of the assembly in Corinth. Because I've been saying a lot of critical things, only because the Spirit of God has been very critical through Paul of the errors in this assembly. But let's give credit where credit is due. One thing you can't fault the Corinthians for is enthusiasm. You see, when they came to the gatherings of the assembly, I'll tell you, everybody was ready to participate, weren't they? What does he say? He says, how is it when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a tongue, an interpretation. Well, the point is this, that when they came to the gatherings, they were ready to participate. And I sometimes, in my heart of hearts, wish that we could say that about the assemblies of God's people. Because so often, we come, and you know, I know that there's such a thing as a spiritual silence at the remembrance meeting. But there's also a silence of poverty. And more often than not, it's a silence of poverty. I'll tell you, if I was a sister in some of our assemblies, I would be really frustrated. I really would. Here are these men that have given this privilege of audibly leading the company in adoration and worship. And here they are week after week after week, and they've got nothing to say. And I think, is there nothing you can find to say in appreciation of your Savior? Is there nothing? I struggle with that. I think there ought to be something. I mean, after the meeting's over, you can talk about your football team and your baseball team, and you don't need much prompting. But what about the Lord who loved you and gave himself for you? You have nothing to say about him. And I just wonder, sisters have to week after week listen to this poverty of silence. And I'll tell you, recently I was in an assembly, and you know, sometimes you'd expect that at least at the beginning, somebody would have something to say. And we came, we sat there, and there was just silence. And then eventually somebody thought, we better do something. So they got up and gave out a hymn. And then somebody else thought, we better do something, to give out another hymn. Well, it turned out to be a hymn sing. And I want to suggest there was no worship there whatsoever. You see, the hymns are a stimulus to worship, but it's not worship. Really, what we're doing is borrowing somebody else's words. Now, it stimulates us, and sometimes a thought from a hymn can bring out worship from my heart. But sometimes it's just, I'm borrowing somebody else's words. And then the other aspect of it is this, that sometimes we share scripture, and it's more like a sharing of the word of God. Now, again, there's value in that if it points us to the Savior and it produces worship. But sometimes you can go nearly 45 minutes and nobody has actually worshipped. And I'm getting sidetracked, but that's all right. But brethren, listen, let's use the privilege God has given us. And let's come with a bit of enthusiasm. We say, I didn't get anything out of the meeting this morning. Well, it's probably because you came prepared to put nothing into it. And if we would come with our baskets full, if we would come with an enthusiasm for Christ and all He has done for us, because all week long we've been reading the Scriptures, meditating on the Word, and as we read the Scriptures, of course, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which, what? Testify of me. And as we've been looking at Christ all week long, when we come together on a Lord's Day morning, it ought to be just like it was in Corinth, an overflow of worship. And that'd be nice, wouldn't it? And I say for the Corinthians, I appreciate, Corinthian church, your enthusiasm in the things of God. I really do. Now, I know there were errors there, but they had enthusiasm. And I say, if we can't get excited about these things, I really don't know what's wrong. I think it's a deep spiritual problem. And I really believe that New Testament Christianity, to really work, it requires spiritual things. It really does. People that are in the Word, that have an appreciation of Christ, that are feeding on Christ, then we can all get some value and benefit. And he says, let all things be done unto edifying. And I'll tell you, when you come together in a gathering, and there's real worship and adoration, and Christ is magnified in our midst, I'll say, you go away edified. Amen. You really do. And not only that, that's one overriding principle. Another one, verse 33, it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. I've been in meetings in my early days. I was involved in an evangelical church, and a lot of our friends got involved in the charismatic movement, and they thought that we were second-class Christians, and they used all their energy, as it were, to try and push us in that direction. And so we went to some of these meetings, and I want to tell you that there was confusion. Now, people were falling all over the place. Everybody was speaking in tongues. I mean, the only way I can describe it was confusion. Actually, the hair stood up on the back of my neck. I've never been as scared in my life. It was weird, but it was confusion. And I just know from this verse alone, God is not the author of confusion. And so, as we come together, there ought not to be confusion. And it's wonderful when the Spirit's in control, there actually is an order. It's thrilling, isn't it, when you're in a meeting and a theme rips through the meeting. And it's almost like an orchestra, and the Spirit of God is conducting the orchestra. And at a different time, someone else gets up. And I've been in meetings where felt the Spirit of God was prompting me, and I just was kind of too nervous, and I didn't get up, and somebody else got up and gave the hymn that I was very much thinking about. You ever had that experience? It's like the conductor's going to work whether we cooperate or not. And it's just a thrill to see that, because God is the God of order, not confusion. And then, verse 40, another overriding principle, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. Again, very similar to the previous one, but again, decently and in order. There's a decency about it. There's something right about these kind of gatherings. And so, as we consider these overriding regulations, now let's look at verse 27. I want you to notice something. This is the first regulation that he's going to give concerning the audible participation in the gathering of the assembly. Notice what he says. He says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now here's the idea. Regulations are very clear. Two, or at the most three, tongue speakers. Now I've been in a gathering where everybody spoke in tongues except me and my wife at the same time. Now it says here, two, or at the most three, and then what does it say? One at a time. Not all together, but one at a time. And then what does it say? It says there must be an interpretation. Must be. And if there's no interpreter present, what's the teaching that's given? Let him keep silent. So if there's nobody to interpret, he's got to be silent, and that means silent. I mean, if you want some tremendous Greek interpretation, it actually means silent. So here's this amazing thing, that the tongue speaker, he has to, first of all, before he says a word, he has to know that there's somebody who can interpret. And if there isn't, he's got to stay silent. I mean, that's the instruction. Again, if we would apply these principles, we wouldn't have a charismatic movement in this country today. It would be dead. But they just don't follow these things. Secondly now, prophecy. And again, there's some good instructions in this. This is, again, before the scripture was complete. How were they to give ministry? How were they to get a word from the Lord? Well, they had the Old Testament scriptures, but what about, God is introducing all this new truth concerning the church, and how were they supposed to get valid ministry in the assembly when they didn't even have any of the Gospels? They didn't have the book of Acts as this epistle was in circulation. They didn't have a big New Testament right now. If anything, at this time, they possibly had James, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's a big New Testament, isn't it? They're really limited. And so God met the need of that hour by giving the supernatural gift of prophecy. So a brother could get up in the meeting and say that I have a word from the Lord. And it was. Now the difficulty with prophecy and prophets is that they've always been false prophets. And so this instruction bears that thought in mind. Notice what he says, verse 29, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. In other words, if I stand up and say to you, I've got a word from the Lord, you better judge what I'm saying and check it with what God has already said. You see? Because, again, I'm just going from my own experience. I've been in a gathering where a man got up and said he had a word from the Lord, and it was concerning a couple that they should marry. Now, the interesting thing is that everybody knew this couple, and they knew that she was saved and he wasn't. But they had a word from the Lord they should go ahead and get married. Now, I tell you, I've got a word from the Lord that says they shouldn't get married. Because the Bible clearly says that we should not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. So how can, does God not know what he thinks about this issue? Of course he does. He's not confused. He knows exactly what he thinks. And so obviously, this so-called word from the Lord wasn't a word from the Lord. It was obviously from somewhere else. And so the idea is this. Somebody gets up and says, I've got a word from the Lord. Everybody else had better listen real carefully and be discerning. Is this really a word from the Lord? Because there are false prophets. And so the others are to judge what is said. Discernment is needed. Let's just look at some other scriptures. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Again, where we get the same concept. And again, before the canon of Scripture is complete, it says, verse 19, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. But then it says this, prove all things. What does that mean? Put it to the test with the thought of approval. But if you can't approve it, you can't. Prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And so the idea is that despise not prophesying, but test it. And then 1 John, 1 Epistle of John, chapter 4. Again, the same idea. Now, I'm not saying that we have this prophetic gift today, and we're going to look at a scripture that I think would support that. But he says in 1 John 4, verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so he's saying, if somebody gets up and they've got a word from the Lord, you better check it. You better have discernment. Now, I'll tell you, not even prophecy. When Mike Atwood or anybody else stands in this platform and says, this is what God's word says, you know what I'd like you to do? Don't just believe it because I say it. Check it. Well, you know why? Because in the New Testament, 2 Peter, he says the problem we're going to face is not false prophets, it's going to be false teachers. He says there were many false prophets amongst the people, as there will be false teachers among you. And so it's important, not just for the elders, but for every saint in fellowship in this assembly, to be like the Bereans and say, just as Mike Atwood says it, I'm not necessarily going to believe it. I'd rather have you do that. Check it out. Check it with Scripture. Is this really what's right? You see, that's why we like you to bring a Bible here. That's why we like you to look up the references, because we don't want anybody to slip you a blindside and give you something that's not right. We'd like you to check it, you see? And that's the point. And so he says, this prophet, this ministry of the prophet, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. And then if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. It's very easy for a guy who says that I've got a word from the Lord to, as it were, hold forth and not give anybody else a chance, you see, because, well, I've got a word from the Lord and I've got to give you it, you see. And he says, no, but there could be somebody else that has a word from the Lord. You be sensitive to that. Now, we've got to do that too in other ways, don't we? Sometimes it's easy to get up at the remembrance meeting, and because there is a poverty of silence, for somebody to get up and to pray for the whole 45 minutes from Genesis to Revelation and go down every alleyway in between, you see, and nobody else gets an opportunity. And that's the idea here, that you get up there, and some of these guys, they said, you know, the Spirit came on me and I just can't help myself. Now, that's not true. That's the way it used to be. 1 Corinthians 12:2, in your previous condition, when you were pagans, you were swept away to these dumb idols as you were led. But now, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control, you see. So you don't have to. So you get up there, you give up your message from the Lord, but as you see somebody else exercise, you know what you can do? You can sit down, and you know what you to do when you sit down? It says, if anything be revealed to another, him that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. If you're reading the Greek New Testament, you know what it would say? The first, keep silent. It's the same word. And so you've got two occasions where silence is called for. The tongue speaker, he doesn't have an interpreter, be silent. The prophet, and someone else is exercised, and he's so busy holding forth, he needs to sit down and be silent, let somebody else have an opportunity to minister the word. And now, in that context, we have the third regulation concerning audible participation in the gatherings of the saints. Verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then, as we said, grammatically, the next clause begins here. As in all the churches of the saints. In other words, this is the universal practice in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now again, we've got the women told to be silent, just as the previous two mentions meant silence. Well, this means silence in exactly the same way. Let your women keep silent in the church. Now, when the church is gathered, women are to be silent. Now, of course, we've got this verse in 1 Corinthians 11:5. How are we going to handle that? It says, again, doesn't it? Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, what we can say is this. When you're interpreting the Bible, here's a golden rule. When interpreting Scripture, unclear verses must always be interpreted in the light of clear verses. Let me give you an illustration of that. You always take what is clear first and accept that, and then you've got to explain the unclear. I'll give you an illustration. Eternal security. There are 153 verses in the New Testament that say you can't lose your salvation. There are 6 that imply you might. Now, either you accept the 6 and you've got 153 difficult verses to get round, or you accept the 153 and you have to find an explanation for the 6. Now, which do you think is the most sensible way to go? I think I'll take the 153 anytime. Because obviously the clear intent of Scripture is that once you're saved, well, you're saved. And when Christ said it's finished, he's finished. He did enough to satisfy all the demands of a holy, righteous God. And if you've accepted his finished payment on Calvary's cross, then you're saved. And then we got 6 verses that, granted, they're difficult, but we can explain them. Now, I want to suggest that when it comes to the silence in the gatherings of the assembly, if we were just basing it on this verse alone, we still would have enough, because it's very clear and very authoritative. It's not ambiguous, isn't it? Let your women keep silence in the churches. I mean, that's fairly, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to get the import of that verse. But it's not the only scripture yet we have. We have others too. Look with me, for instance, at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll see that overall the tenor of scripture would be that in the church, and I'm stressing in the church, when the church is gathered, 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, that's given in an epistle that key verse is that thou might know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Behavior in the house of God. What does the behavior in the house of God say? The women are to be silent in the gatherings of the saints. And so obviously chapter 11 verse 5 has to be interpreted in the light of these very clear scriptures. So how do we interpret that in the light of the clear scriptures? I want to suggest that it's very, very simple. The assembly in Corinth, and the women in particular that he's dealing with, had two strikes against them. Strike one is that they were taking part publicly, and they were doing it with their heads uncovered. That's strike two. Two things. Now, in chapter 11, he's dealing with headship. And that's his subject, isn't it? 2 through 16, it's clearly headship. I mean, we've seen it, we've looked at it, we've examined it. It's not any other subject. So when he's dealing with headship, he deals with headship. Because he's dealing with things decently and in order. And he don't want to get sidetracked into audible participation of women just yet. Now, they were doing it in Corinth, but they were doing lots of things in Corinth. They were drunk at the Lord's Supper. We're going to make that a standard procedure because it happened in Corinth. Should we do that? Just because it was done in Corinth doesn't mean to say it was right. He's correcting things that were done. And this is what they were doing. They were speaking, they were praying, they were prophesying, and they were doing it without their heads covered. And he deals with headship and its symbolic practice in chapter 11. And then when he gets to chapter 14, he's dealing, as we've seen clearly, with the audible participation. He deals with one thing at a time. That's all he's doing. And I think that's the answer to it. And I'm not the only one that thinks that. And I'm going to quote John Calvin. I have to say, I don't always quote John Calvin. But some things he said were good. Now, not everything he said was good. But some things he said were good. And in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, and I thought, you know, I'll just go back a while. This is 1500s. So just to say that I'm not coming up with something new here. This is what he says. He says, in disapproving of one, the uncovered head, he is not approving of the other, praying and prophesying in the public meeting. He's just telling it like it is. This is what was going on in the assembly there. And let's look now to 1 Timothy 2, and I want to look at that a little bit more detail. And I think this is a very important passage. I think there's a lot of issues at stake here, and that need to be dealt with, I think, in public exposition in the Word of God. And he is discussing prayer quite clearly in chapter 2, and he begins by exhorting that prayer and supplication be made for all men. And he gives the reason for that we might live peaceable and lives in all godliness and honesty. And then in verse 8, he says this, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now what he's saying in this verse is, in the Greek language, when he uses the term men, it could mean one of two things. It could mean mankind generically. Now sometimes we say that, don't we? Like all men are lost. Now we're not saying that women are not lost. We're saying generically mankind is lost. So that's one way that one word that he could have chosen if he wanted when he says I will that men pray everywhere. He could just say I will that mankind prays everywhere. The human race prays everywhere. Or there's another word that he could have chosen which means the males, the menfolk. Now which word do you think he chose? Well, I'll tell you exactly which one he chose, and if you don't believe me, again, get a Greek dictionary and look it up. What does he say? He says, I will therefore that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so the idea is that the male into whom headship is given, they're expected to give the lead in spiritual matters. Especially when it comes to the gathering of the assembly. And so, in the gathering of the assembly, the men are the ones that are to lead, and the women are to learn in silence, as we saw it down in verse 11. Now, that tells me this, that you can learn in silence. Because the Bible says you can. Now, I remember when we first started teaching this in Ireland, we were working with a little house meeting. There was 12 in fellowship, and they had been taught by a previous missionary that women were to be audibly participating in all the gatherings and that head covering was not needed. And so I basically taught some of the things that we're dealing with this week. And because they were still vocal, it went down like a lead balloon, and some were really mad, and they were shouting at me, and they were accusing me of a male chauvinist and all kinds of things. And I'll say it was, you'd have enjoyed being a fly on the wall in those gatherings. It was hot and heavy. I can tell you, it really was. But the interesting thing is that as we dealt with those things, and we kept going back to the Word of God, you know, ultimately, everybody in that assembly came to the point where they realized this is what God is saying. This is the Word of God. And that's the ultimate issue. Not Mike Atwood saying it. This is what the Bible is saying. And you can study it out for yourself. It's really clear. But one of their arguments was we could never learn if we didn't ask questions. That's what they said. Before we left, they said to us, we have learned so much since we closed our mouths and we were quiet. It's interesting. They actually grew through being quiet. And the interesting thing is that there is a time for questioning. We saw it in 1 Corinthians 14, but it's not in the assembly gathering. And I want you to notice it, but I'm just ask you to go back there to 1 Corinthians 14. And I want to just use this in illustration to help the men particularly here. Because notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35. It says, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Let them ask their husbands at home. You know something? God knows that men are spiritually lazy. He knows that. And it's true, isn't it? And if we follow God's order, you know what it's going to do? It's going to make men get their act together. It really is. Because, sisters, if you can just say, look, I'm going to keep asking my husband, tell me, what does this passage mean? Eventually, he's going to buy a commentary and he's going to start studying. Eventually, he'll do it. And the whole idea, God knew that, you see. I mentioned the other night, I used to be a pastor in a Bible church, and I'll tell you, the men were spiritually inept. Their whole thinking was, we'll cough up money, we'll pay the preacher, and then we'll just play golf. That's the mentality. I'm sorry, that's the way it was. But I'll tell you, the women, they were spiritual. They knew their Bibles. They really did. And the reason was, the system was geared for this man who they paid to do everything, and they weren't expected to do anything, the man. And that's the way it is. And I believe, biblically, God knows what man's heart is like very well. And so he's designed this system with his omniscience in view, knowing exactly what we're like, and he's saying, my system is going to drive you men to be spiritual leaders, because if you're not going to do it, nothing's going to happen in the assembly. And again, I go back to the situation in Ireland. The ladies, before we left, they thanked us profusely for teaching this scripture, because they said, our men have turned around and become spiritual leaders. And that's the way it's going to be if we do it God's way. It really is. And so the whole emphasis here is the males taking that lead. Now, I just want to say something else about this too. You know, somehow we really don't understand corporate prayer. And I'll tell you why I believe that's to be true. So often what we do is we divide the assembly, and we have the men praying in one room and the sisters praying in another. Now, I don't know what you do in this assembly, so I'm not getting at anybody. I'm just trying to deal with Scripture. And in Scripture, I want to suggest that the way that prayer takes place, you know, maybe we think if we have the men in one room and the women in another room, we'll double the number of people praying, it'll be more effective. That's a wrong understanding of corporate prayer. Let me tell you what corporate prayer is. When I stand up to pray, I don't pray as an individual. I pray as a representative of the whole assembly. And so as I pray, what I'm doing is I'm leading the whole assembly into the very presence of God. And as you add your amen, you know what? The whole assembly is praying. That's corporate prayer. That's the way God designed it. And so I will that the males pray everywhere. And the idea is that in the corporate gatherings of the assembly, the men lead in prayer, and the sisters, you know, you're not there just kind of almost like a neutral individual. As that prayer is being given, you're praying with them, aren't you? And but not audibly. You see, you're right there, and you're saying, yes, yes, I want that too. I desire for this assembly to prosper. I desire for these people to grow spiritually. I desire for these people to get saved. And you're right with them in the prayer, and at the end you say your amen, then the whole assembly prayed. So you're not getting any numerical advantage at all. You just haven't understood corporate prayer. Amen. That's the issue. And so, as we look at these issues, now let me just say something positively. You might be thinking, well, if the ladies are not to audibly participate in the gatherings, then what's the point of them ever reading their Bibles? And some have come to that conclusion, you see. Well, why bother, you see? If I can't preach in the meeting, what's the point? Well, there's a lot of points. First of all, there's a lot of opportunity to teach the Scriptures. First of all, we can think of Timothy, for instance, who Paul's writing to here. Where did he get his scriptural knowledge from? From his granny and from his mammy, right? Sat on their knee, he was taught the scriptures. And I'll tell you, there's a tremendous lack of teaching of children in their own home. And what an opportunity. Some of you grandmothers, you know, maybe your own kids are not doing a good job. Well, you bring them around to your house and you sit them on your lap and you teach them the Bible. That's what happened with Timothy. Timothy's dad had checked out of the equation. He wasn't even part of the equation anymore. But that young man had godly influence. You study the life of the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, and I'll tell you, the father, Samuel Wesley, was spiritually nowhere. But the mother, Susanna Wesley, was a spiritual giant. And she, through shaping those two young men, changed the history of England for good. And as a consequence, affected the United States too. And so that's one area, the home. And let me say, it's a very important area. The home is falling apart at the seams in our nation, isn't it? It's just in crisis, in nosedive. And if somehow we could get that right, I think sometimes you've got ladies going all over the place teaching the book of Romans, and families are in chaos. And I wonder, is that the way God intended it to be? I think the home needs shoring up. Keepers at home. What does that mean? It means to guard, to keep the home. That's a really important ministry. And then not just that, here's this fellow Apollos. You know, he's very eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, but he's not clear on the person of Christ. So what do? Well, Aquila and Priscilla bring him home. They sit him down over a roast lamb, probably, being converted Jews. It wouldn't have been a leg of pork, I'm sure. And they sit this man down, and what does it say they did? They expounded the scriptures more perfectly to him. Now, it says they, both of them. It's not in the church, you see. Different sphere altogether. It's in the home. I don't have a problem with that. Our assembly in Ireland, here's an interesting thing. When we worked in Ireland, we met in a home. We lived in that home. And so Thursday night, we had our midweek Bible study and prayer meeting. It was church order. The women were silent and covered. We conducted the gathering according to church order. Friday night, we were a small assembly. To begin with, there was 12 in us. So we'd invite the whole assembly round for a meal. We'd sit there, we'd have a meal, and then during the course of the meal, somebody would ask a question from Scripture. We'd get the Bibles out, we'd talk about it, ladies would ask questions, there'd be comments made. It was a home order, wasn't it? We're the same people, in the same building, but there's a difference here. The first one was called by the elders of the assembly, the whole assembly was expected to be there. The second time, Mike Atwood, acting as an individual, invites the saints round to his house. It's home order, it's not church order, it's home order. And we discuss the scriptures freely, and some of the sisters can share their concerns and ask questions, and we're able to deal with it, but it's not in the assembly. And I'm not trying to get around these issues, I'm just saying that's the way it is. And the clock is beating us again. I just can't believe how quick. Is that on double time, that clock? It just seems to have been that way this week. Well, what I want to say, and I want to finish on a positive note, I think that scripture has an awful lot of positive ministry for sisters. But in the assembly, there's an order. And I think we've got to take it seriously. For the simple reason that God knows what he's talking about. And he knows better than we do. And we just need to submit to divine authority and divine wisdom. And at the same time, we need to bloom in the areas where we can minister. And use opportunities. And, I can say in my own home, my wife is very hospitable, and she's also very wise, and many people have been blessed around our kitchen table. And she's a good ministry. She's got 5 children. She sees that as her primary ministry right now. I think she's right. And I believe that that's where the Lord would have her. And I believe that I couldn't do what I'm doing if she wasn't doing what she was doing, because we'd have a mess at home. And that's why these things are God's order and they're right. Thank you again for your interest and your patience, and I apologize that we have another 45 lessons to do before we finish the church, but that'll have to be for another day. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for the joy we've had in studying the Word of God together. Father, we realize the depth of this book, that we can look at this and maybe next week another brother could come and minister on the same things and shed new light that perhaps we'd not even seen before. Wouldn't contradict, but would just add to our appreciation of these things. So, Father, we have to acknowledge our thankfulness to the Spirit of God for leading us and giving us this marvelous book. and for the Son of God who has brought us into all these rich treasures through his death on our behalf on Calvary. And so we thank thee for one another. We thank thee for the blessing of these days of meeting together. And we ask that everything that is said might indeed have been done in such a way that the Lord Jesus Christ would have got all the glory. For we ask it in his precious name.